You've probably heard it said something like one of the following. There are many roads to heaven, or all paths lead to the same place in the end. Now, why would somebody say that? Well, they may actually believe it. They may hope it to be true. They may really want it to be true for the sake of someone else they knew and loved. Or, perhaps, it's used simply as a phrase to avoid an uncomfortable conversation about eternity by somehow allowing for such a philosophy to be true, at least to the person they're talking to in some way provide them some comfort, that person might think. Well, whatever the reason is for those statements, are they really true? Or are they in fact not fact and not helpful, but lies and extremely harmful? Now, for people to have an honest conversation about anything, there are certain things you have to agree with, right? And if you're going to talk about heaven and hell, you have to agree with two things if you're really going to have an honest conversation. You either have to believe there's a heaven or you believe there's a hell, or you don't believe there's a heaven and you don't believe there's a hell. If you can't really agree on those things, then the conversation goes a completely different way. And I've also read that most people who believe in heaven also believe they're headed there. And it's almost a surety that the man in the story we're about to look at would have believed as he was, and that's why I've entitled the message, Surprise. Because he, like most Jews of his day, saw wealth as a sign of blessing from God. So who more likely to experience paradise than the wealthy, they would think. Of course, Jesus told them the exact opposite on a couple different occasions as he was going through his ministry, but never mind that. I've also read that while many believe in the existence of hell, far fewer believe, or at least want to deal with the ramifications of the existence of hell. So let's start here. It's always dangerous to build a doctrinal position on one thing that somebody says, one thing that somebody wrote, that it's addressed nowhere else, and then to take that and say, well, that's what was said, so that must be what he meant, and therefore build this whole extravagant doctrine around it. So the question is, did Jesus teach about the existence of either heaven or hell outside of this parable? The short answer is yes. He taught extensively about the kingdom of heaven. He said on many occasions, I come to preach the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told his disciples he was going to prepare a place for them. In John chapter 14, it says, let not your hearts be troubled. He got done telling that he was going to be leaving them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, where is the Father where those many mansions are? In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says this, in the same way, let your light shine before us, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus also taught of hell in that same Sermon on the Mount, just a few verses later. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body would go into hell. Now, those are just two instances of places where he taught about one of those. Believe me, there are more. Now, a parable, which is what this story is a story that has one or more specific lessons wrapped up in some details that are not necessarily based on historical fact, but they have to be included in order for it to be presented as a story instead of just laying out the doctrine. So the story has to be easy to follow and easy to understand the point. So there are connections between many teachings of Jesus, including his many parables. Now, with those facts now in evidence, let's look at what Jesus taught about those places in this parable, heaven and hell. Two men, two divergent paths. Comparing and contrasting two things, events, or people is a common way to look at both sides of an issue. If you remember high school, or if you're in high school, You'll know this, or if you're not quite to high school yet, you'll know the pain of this later. When you have to write essays, and one kind of essay you'll have to write is a comparison and contrast essay. And you take both sides of an issue and try and decide, you know, let the reader decide which one they believe. And that was true in Jesus' day as well. Because at the heart of this story is a comparison and contrast with a truly eternal goal. So the next slide says we're going to look at their lots in life. The first few verses, I'll remind you, say, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay, so this rich man, he was likely really rich. His dress is described in a way that makes this undeniable, really. His purple robe that was described, the only way to get purple back in that day was to dye it with this extract taken from a sea snail. And if you remember Lydia in the book of Acts chapter 16, she was a woman who dealt in that, and she was a very wealthy woman. And that was one of the things she sold, was things that were dyed purple, because it was rare. His fine linen that it described was probably luxurious Egyptian cotton. Now, he was not only rich, but he dressed the part to impress people. And speaking of ties to other parables, in Luke chapter 12, we talked about the parable of the rich fool. He wanted to tear down his barns and build new ones to impress everybody and to have somewhere to put all this stuff. But God took his life that day instead. So he was rich. He dressed nice. If there were Walmarts in first century Israel, he certainly didn't buy his clothes there. But he lived a life of selfish pleasure, an unabashed display of his wealth. And then there was the poor man named Lazarus. He wasn't just poor. He was truly destitute. It says he was laid at the gate, which gives me the impression from the word used is that somebody had to bring him and lay him there. It didn't say he lay himself there. It says he was laid there. The word poor in Greek is the same word used in Mark chapter 12 to describe the widow that barely literally had two coins to rub together, both of which she gave as an offering to God. And Paul uses that same word in Galatians 4, where it's translated as worthless. So you got to have the impression from the word used there, he really means the lowest of the low. This guy had nothing. Now, he did have a name, which is a rarity in a parable, but that was it. A name and nasty sores that only realized relief when the dogs came to lick them. He had nothing and no one, as his only companions were the dogs, which would have even made him lower in the minds of the Jews. No way to get anything. So he had to wait at the rich man's gate, longing for the smallest of crumbs that fell off a table for food. Does anybody remember one of my favorite Disney films, Robin Hood? Remember towards the end of the film, the Sheriff of Nottingham and Prince John, they go nuts, right? And they just start arresting everybody. And there's one scene in there where these mice are running around trying to pick up all these teeny tiny little crumbs. They were so excited about that one little crumb. That's kind of the picture I get, is that he would get excited no matter what you gave him. So the picture that Jesus is trying to present would have probably become clear to those listening to Jesus. The rich man was blessed, and Lazarus was not. Possibly, Lazarus was even cursed because of something he or his parents had done. And that's a very common belief back in those days. They thought if somebody was leading some miserable life, if something terrible happened to them, they probably did something, or somebody did. But Jesus talked about that as well in John chapter 9. There was a blind man, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered the question, reframing the issue, by saying it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, as was often the case, people asked Jesus the wrong question, so he had to answer a completely different question in order to really get the point across. So as we continue, we'll see that Jesus does essentially the same thing here. By moving quickly past their life, reframing and refocusing on the ultimate result of each life, no matter how it's lived, rich or poor, and that, as Benjamin Franklin would tell us, in addition to taxes, is death. So the focus shifts from what they had in life to where they go in death on the next slide. Their destinations in death, Luke chapter 16 tells us this, verse 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So before we really dig into the text here, let me give you another side note about this parable. It's thought by some that since the poor man is actually named, contrary to the standard parable structure, that would indicate that this was an actual historical account. That Jesus was saying, this is how it's going to work. You're going to get sent to hell if you get sent to hell, and you're going to look up there and you're going to see everybody else and all the good stuff they got, and you're going to beg to have what they have. You're going to beg to have any little bit of what they have. The counterpoint to that, though, is actually found in the second verse. So, we're told elsewhere, though, in Revelation 21, and death shall be no more, neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So, remember at the beginning I said it's dangerous to build a doctrine on one verse that says something that is a little tenuous, and this is one of those instances. Because this is the only place where it says anything about anybody from hell being able to communicate with anybody in heaven or vice versa. But it's also hard to imagine not crying for one's loved ones if you were able to see them in hell. So it stands to reason that part of what has passed away is any memory of or any reason to remember anything from the past. So it seems logical this is one of those parts of the story included to make it flow that were not necessarily part of the historical record. Now, that is not a doctrinal statement. I'm not saying that we will not remember anything. I find it hard in my brain right now to think if I'm in heaven and I could look down, or I would know when I get up there that I don't see somebody I was expecting to see, and I know where they are, that wouldn't make me sad. But it says there will be no mourning, no crying, no pain. So, back to Luke. When Jesus revealed that the poor man died, many likely thought, oh good, his suffering's over, now he can rest in peace. Or, to be consistent with their thought that wealth would equal blessedness and poverty would equal lack of blessings, what would happen to the poor man after death? Well, what actually happened to his body was likely it was thrown into a pile outside the city reserved for the poorest of the poor. But Jesus immediately headed off any conjecture about that by revealing he was taken to be with Abraham, to his very side, or his bosom, as it's translated in some versions of the Bible. Now, hang on a second. If he was so destitute and miserable in life, why did he get the royal treatment in death? He begged and got nothing. But now he gets this? It seems the Jews had forgotten the story of Job. Now, while that thought about this poor man who really looked like he was of no worth, worthless, remember that's what that word means, possibly, being at Abraham's side, and this rich man, the one they would have thought for sure would be in heaven, is in hell, well, that's rattling around in their brains. Jesus follows up with the death of the rich man too. So he quickly moves past the death of Lazarus because Lazarus isn't really his point. It was a simple statement with no explanation or elaboration, so we're left with the image that he is and he always will be in glory, but the rich man's fate was more descriptive because his story is the main point of this parable. Now, they probably thought he must really have gotten even more since he was so blessed on earth, but that apparently didn't happen. As Lazarus had nothing in life and his body was given no respect in death, the rich man's experience was undoubtedly quite the opposite as it had been in life. He could afford and like to show off his fine clothing, So he was probably clothed in his best clothes ever, even in death, and put on display for people, including some paid weepers and wailers, of course, to see and praise him in death as they had in life. That was where the rich man's story really turns dark. While his body was luxuriously clothed and his life celebrated, his death brought a most unexpected result. He was escorted not to the side of his father Abraham, as he called him later in the parable, but straight to Hades, where his eternal torment began. If you remember the movie, my favorite version Christmas Carol. Two different, completely different movies. Christmas Carol. It's the one with Alistair Sim, back from the 30s, I think it was. It's an old movie. But it was just has the greatest version of Jacob Marley. Remember Jacob Marley, his clothes were all a mess. He was like dragging around his death clothes, and he was dragging around these huge chains. And they seemed extreme when he returned to warn Ebenezer Scrooge that he needed to change his ways before it's too late. But that representation of those chains he's dragging around pales in comparison to the picture described here. Closest comparison I can think of is a person involved in an accident or overtaken quickly by some ailment that lands them unaware and maybe even in a coma in a hospital. So it was like that. He was out. He goes from living his life, whatever, maybe taking a nap, whatever. Next thing you know, he's in the hospital. But he doesn't know yet. But then when he wakes up, they have no idea of where they are. No recollection of how they got there. And I'm sure this rich man spent his life imagining what it was going to be like waking up one day in heaven at Abraham's side, only to discover that was not how things played out. No stunningly beautiful sight of the gates of heaven, but the horrors of Hades was the first thing he saw. No glorious sounds of angels singing, but the sound of fellow sufferers crying out in agony was what he heard. No soothing brilliance of the presence of God himself, but the glow from and the burning pain of the flames of torment was what he saw and felt. And just when he thought things could get no worse, he looked up and saw Lazarus with Abraham, where he knew he would always be. How could this be real, he must be thinking. That's the real surprise to him. How the tables had turned. Couldn't even share a few scraps with a man who literally had nothing. And now, he wanted to ask that same guy for a favor. We're going to look at one man, two denied requests. The first call is the call for relief in the next slide. Verses 24 through 26 says, "And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted in here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us.'" Now this may be the first time in many years that rich man had to ask anything of anyone. If he needed something, he wouldn't ask them, he would tell them he wanted it. But when he finally finds himself needing to request something, he starts with a doozy. He asks Abraham, "Have mercy on me." But you know what? Mercy's not Abraham's to grant, even if he were so inclined. Now, on the face of it, what he was requesting does seem small, but he still has the audacity to put stipulations on how his request was to be fulfilled. He didn't just say, "Have somebody come and dip their finger." He wanted Lazarus to do it. He looked down on that man in life if he really paid any attention to him at all. But now he's demonstrating the old adage that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. As the one he would never help, now he's requesting to provide him aid. So he's still trying to get something from people. As I said, it's not Abraham's place to show mercy, and he certainly was not the one who sent him to Hades. That was God's decision and God's work. So only God could have shown mercy, but Abraham had a more complete explanation for that, why this request could not be granted by anyone. As Jacob Marley told Ebenezer Scrooge, that the chains with which he was burdened in death were forged by his own deeds in life, and that Ebenezer's would be even more massive if nothing was done to change his fate, Abraham, in essence, tells the rich man his current and eternal situation was a result of how he had lived his life of indulgence and worship of self, while Lazarus lived a life of utter despair on a human level, but apparently retained his hope in God. Basically, Abraham tells him, you each got what you deserve. Rich man deserved torment because he had no true love of God. Lazarus deserved blessing, not because of himself, but because of the actions of someone else on his behalf, to whom he reached out before it was too late. Furthermore, and more definitively, Abraham points out the great divide between the two destinations. It was literally impossible for somebody from one side to get to the other side. Abraham could have just led with that, but then the main point of the parable would be lost. Calling out for mercy and deliverance from suffering we all deserve is only heard before death or Jesus' return, and after that, things are set for all of eternity. So do we all deserve punishment in hell? Paul said when we were first born, we don't know anything, right? We do know that we were born in sin. Jesus said this in John 3:18, just two verses after John 3:16. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that judgment follows death, Hebrews 9:27. And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no in between, no way to make up for it. You die, then you're judged. Now, I can imagine with Abraham's last statement, maybe, I don't know, maybe not, but maybe, the rich man's eternal state may have finally sunk in. He may have finally gotten the point. Okay, I'm not going anywhere. This is what I get forever. So now he's understanding the finality of things at death. The rich man may have had what may have been his first truly selfless thought, maybe ever, as he realized his brothers were headed down the same path. So he may have been resolved to his own fate, but he has one final request. But his true colors continue to shine through as he won't take no for an answer. The call to repentance. Verses 27 to 31. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no. So now he's arguing with Abraham. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. After receiving and processing the terrible news that there is no forthcoming relief to be expected for himself, he once again asks for Lazarus' help. He wants Lazarus to be sent to his brothers. He wants him to be the direct messenger to his brothers to spare them the fate that he was now suffering. This time, Father Abraham had words of comfort and hope for him. Kind of. He reminded the rich man his brothers had the same advantage that he had ignored, the writings of Moses and the prophets to guide them to the truth. But the man knew his brothers were just like him. So his next statement and Abraham's response is one of my favorite exchanges in the Bible. Knowing they won't hear Moses and the prophets any more than he did, he knew his brothers. He believes if they see a sign, one returning from the dead with a message, then they'll believe. Now, preemptively, Jesus had already dealt with that in Luke chapter 11. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. Abraham deals the final blow when he unequivocally states that even one rising from the dead will have no effect on them. The rich man requested something similar to what Jesus had promised, but again, with personal stipulation that the one returning from the dead be Lazarus. Funny thing, there was a Lazarus who was raised from the dead, but rather than take that as any sort of an indication that Jesus was who he says he is, they saw it as another problem to be resolved, like the Jesus problem. The only way they could see to resolve it to their satisfaction and to keep it from getting in their way of doing the things they wanted to do with their followers was if Lazarus was dead and Jesus was dead. So they plotted to kill both of them. Finally succeeded in Jesus' death happening, but I got news for them. That really wasn't their doing. That was God's plan. So after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the Jewish leaders had one last chance, but they still refused to believe. And they proved that they were leading the people astray as they promoted the story that Jesus' disciples had stolen his body to make it look like he had done exactly what he said he would do. So they understood what he was saying. They understood, you know, destroy this body and in 3 days I will raise it up and I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. They knew that those were ways he was saying, I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. They saw the connection between his death and the empty tomb for what it was, or at least in some people's minds, but they chose to deny it and attempt to discredit his claims and his followers. In the parable, the rich man was the Jewish leaders and those who follow after them, while Lazarus represented those who trusted in and followed after Jesus, understanding doing so would bring tribulation as Jesus promised in John 16, 32 and 33. Those people who follow their own path of self-elevation and veneration may seem to be blessed, but the true blessings come to those willing to sacrifice all for the sake of Christ. The threat of the rich man's life, death, and eternal destiny are the main threat of this parable, because it was a warning. This wasn't to celebrate those who follow after Christ. It was mentioned to provide the part about Lazarus was mentioned to provide the full picture of the contrast. But most of the parable focused on the rich man, as he represented the ones to whom Jesus was directing his message that day, essentially asking them, are you the rich man or Lazarus? I have a person in my life who has often told me that it doesn't matter what church building we enter, it only matters that we love one another. Sounds good. A lot of things sound good when you think about it, but if you really think about it, I agree that what building we go into is not what's going to save us. But the object of our love is just loving each other doesn't save anybody. But if the object of our love is Christ, then it does. So that object, what we choose to love, is literally a life or death decision. We're indeed told to love one another as a demonstration of our belonging to Christ in John chapter 13, but we can only do so if we love him in response to his first loving us, as Romans 5:8 tells us. He loved us even when we were unlovable. When we were poor, which church building we enter, that phrase, every time I hear it, To me, what I hear is it's just another way of saying there are many paths to heaven. And if you take that many paths to heaven logic to its conclusion, you end up at universalism, where it says all people will end up in heaven. We saw that Jesus did indeed teach about the existence of hell. So he told this parable to cause people to think about where they were headed, because there is more than one possibility, but there's only one. You take the straight and narrow, as Jesus described it, and you end up in heaven by Abraham's side, or you take the wide path that leads to destruction. Jesus also taught in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There were 7 I am statements in the book of John, and the last song that we sang before the message was the great I am. This is one of them. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we've already seen that Father is in heaven. So coming to him means going to heaven, and only one way to get there. But there is clearly an implied other destination, which we have seen to be hell. Because of the sin into which each one of us is born, we are spiritually born dead. So there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We need a Savior, and that's Jesus. We come to Jesus because he is the light to light the path to the Father, John 8:12, another one of his I am statements. Paul explains it this way in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, I said at the beginning, maybe some people might say something along the lines of, there are many ways of getting to heaven or whatever, in order to soften the blow. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd rather get punched in the face, if that's going to wake me up to the truth, then be surprised when you wake up in hell. Many shy away from being what they would call confrontational, so they don't offend somebody or they don't alienate them when it comes to discussing eternal destiny and how to know the right path. Jesus never did that. As a matter of fact, he often confronted the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, many of whom were very rich monetarily, but very poor in spiritual matters, all the while calling for repentance and a life of following him. So he told them, you're not living right, you're not living for God, but he still called them to repentance. He gave them the opportunity, just like he does everybody today. People in first century Israel liked and followed the Pharisees because they were rich. They thought they were righteous, as supposedly demonstrated by the fact they were rich. And they were probably sometimes benefiting from those rich men's wealth to varying degrees as well, but following them leads nowhere good. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives this warning to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Leaves no doubt that that's what he thinks they are. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, in other words, to convert one person to Judaism. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. So basically, leading him straight to hell. So if you come to church and you want to hear a message and you want to hear a passage explained, that's great. But when I come to church, I want to leave here knowing that something was said that impacts me right now, where I'm standing or sitting. So how does all this apply to us today? A man named Richard Mayhew says this, the biblical revelation regarding hell should motivate believers to defend the clear teaching of our Lord and the rest of Scripture. It should also infuse them with a sense of urgency in evangelizing the lost. Neither a cavalier attitude toward the lost nor a compassionate compromise are appropriate for a subject of such grave import. Couldn't have said it better myself. And I didn't. Much more elegant the way he said it. Having a cavalier attitude toward the lost is most often thought of as an outward-looking thing. You're saying, oh, those poor people, they need Jesus. They need a relationship with God, the big guy, man in charge, the man upstairs, all those other phrases that people use who don't want to say Jesus. But that cavalier attitude can also be inward-looking. Like the Pharisees, we can deceive ourselves into thinking all is well as we believe we journey toward heaven when the road on which we travel is headed for hell. So, I encourage you today and every day, ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate your heart so he can examine it with you and determine if your heart is truly focused on glorifying God or yourself. And I say do that every day because, you know, you will get to the point where there is no doubt in your mind that you're God's child. But that doesn't mean you're going to be living your life that way every day. Thinking oneself righteous is exactly what the Pharisees did. Glorifying themselves under the guise of glorifying God. And we heard what Jesus said about them. So ask yourself the following question. Where does my current path lead? As I said, if you're truly a child of God, you will get to the point where there is no doubt in your mind. You have proof. You can see God working in your life. You can see God causing your heart to stir when something is wrong inside of you. You can see your heart stirred when you see something else in the life of somebody else that you can do something about. But if the answer to that question was not an instantaneous heaven, then ask yourself the following question. Do I need to embark on a different path before it's too late? The sad part of the story is that rich man, had he put his faith truly in the God that he said he believed in before he died, he would have been sitting right next to him, just right next to the Abraham like Lazarus was. They would have been buddies up there. But he didn't. To his dying breath, he denied it. So, if you answer yes, that you believe you need to embark on a new path, then don't wait. Start that change today, right now. And keep on that path, walking with and in the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way you can do it. Trying to do it on your own, that's what all the Pharisees did, right? They tried to do it on their own by observing the law and observing the written law that they created to make it even better, quote unquote. And don't shy away from telling others about where you're headed and how they too can be certain of their eternal destiny. Jesus said early in his ministry, also in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are a light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." But let me just say this. Jesus is the light. But we're to reflect that light through our living the life God called and created us to live. Now, Dustin had a great illustration. We had VBS a week and a half or so ago, right? And the illumination station. He talked about a laser. So you see there the little green dot over there on the wall? Can you see it between here and there? You can't, right? It just goes right through the air. But the example was he took some water, right, and sprayed real fine mist, and all of a sudden you could see the path where it's going. Like, you know, in movies when they got these lasers set up to protect something and they spray it and they can do all this crazy stuff to get around it. That's why you can see it, because it is reflecting the light. We are created to reflect Jesus' light. Ephesians 2:10, following up those two verses I already read, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, if you have one, shed that cavalier attitude, both toward yourself and others, and be the light we're called to be, scattering just a small part of the true light, Jesus.